All right. Morning, everyone. Good morning. I'm really keen to get into this one with you. So, we're starting a new series, four-part series. It's based on this book, The Other Half of Church. Has anyone actually read it? A couple hands. Okay. All right. Well, that's useful. So, the scope of the sermon is basically tackling this question. How do people grow? How do people grow? That's what we're looking at today. Next week and the following weeks will be pretty practical. Forgive me, today will actually be quite theoretical, but I feel that that's appropriate for the first sermon of this series to hopefully set a foundation for you guys. So a question straight off the bat for you. If you grew in knowledge, even grew in knowledge regarding the things of the Lord throughout 2025 and into this year, would you say that overall you grew as a human being? You might say, okay, maybe. But what if you grew in faith compared to last year? Or grew in how frequent your service was to the church? Would you say that that represents growth as a human being? Now, all those things, great. They're great. However, as Dave shared last week, there is a better metric for growth. And Dave was pretty clear on that, and the scriptures are extremely clear. A much better metric for whether or not you and I have grown is love. Dave shared last week a quote, "The defining fruit of a disciple is love." And the scriptures are so unbelievably clear. Let me just give you a few. "If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing." That's quite a thing to say. Many of us would love to have faith that can move mountains, but it means nothing without love. "If I give all I possess to the poor and I give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing." So there's no doubt. Love is the preeminent virtue, the defining characteristic of a believer in Jesus Christ. I had to add this quote from Augustine. It was too good not to add. "Love God and do whatever you please, for the soul trained in love will do nothing to offend the one who is beloved." I've been sitting on that one. In simple terms, if God has shaped your heart to love, then your thoughts and your actions and your behavior follow suit. Jesus is clearer on this than anybody else. He shares in John, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching," and later on, "Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching." Obedience is the fruit of love. It is connected. Love is the preeminent virtue. I don't think he can make it any clearer. Knowledge is not the best metric for growth. Service is not the best metric for growth. Faith is not the best metric for growth. Love is the ultimate metric for growth. Now, I hope that none of us, being in the church for many years, are surprised by that assertion. We've heard this for many, many years. So let's judge whether or not, let's say, 2025 has been a successful year for us. Have you grown? Have I grown? Have we grown in love? Love for God and love for others. Both are connected. The Apostle John is very clear that you can't have one without the other. I find that to be an incisive question. Guilt honestly arises in my heart when I think of this. Because I have to face the potential reality. Maybe I've grown in knowledge. Maybe I've grown in fundamentals of theological understanding. Maybe I've grown in my service. Maybe I've grown in my faith, but if I haven't grown in love, I'm missing out on the principal metric for growth that actually matters to my Lord and Savior. And I don't find any more fearsome question than, have I wasted my life? I don't want to waste my life. An unwasted life is a life of love, loving God, receiving His love, and loving others. So it's extremely important that we reach now the premise of this book, and this is the premise that Michael Hendricks, the author of the book, shares. How do we grow in character? And I've got character because basically as a general term to encapsulate love, but all the other fruits of the Spirit. So if I think of character like a crown, and the fruits of the Spirit are the crown jewels, but love is like the center jewel, so to speak. So how do we grow in character? It's an important question if we're concerned with pleasing our Lord Jesus Christ and living a purpose-driven life. So Michael Hendricks takes a really interesting position on this question in his book. He basically suggests that recent discoveries on how God has designed the brain to work gives us a little bit of an indication into how God has designed us to grow. So, today we're going to look at these three things. This is kind of the direction of the sermon. How has God designed us to change? And this is really going to be according to neuroscience. So, track with us here. Hopefully this is still something that leads on to real change for us. How God has designed us to grow, because that's different. Change can go one way or the other. And then some practical implications. So that's where we're going. Okay, first one. How has God designed us to change according to neuroscience? So to help us move forward with this, since it does get a little bit complicated, I'm going to put forward a practical example. The sole purpose of this practical example is to give us it helps me to have a mental image of somebody, potentially, who hasn't changed. And I am asking the question, how do they change? So here's a practical example for you and for me. This person is a 50-year-old man, family man, has been to church for his whole life, practically, probably. And on all accounts, or on many accounts, this man hasn't really changed, probably in the last 30 years. Let's call him Jeff. Jeff has not changed for the last 30 years. Now, he does have a Christ-centered community around him. He does show up and he does serve in some aspects. He will have an offhanded conversation with you and engage in small talk, but he struggles to have relational depth, to go any further than small talk. When he encounters issues in life and challenges, what tends to come out of him are reactions that reveal anger and anxiety and potentially a poorly established identity in the Lord. So for the sake of this discussion, and we don't know the ins and outs of Jeff's life, let's ask, how does this man change? I'm sure that there are people in your life where you feel a similar way. You wish that they would change, but you just don't know how. How is it possible that somebody who goes to church for 30 years doesn't change? It should not be the case, right? Do we agree? You shouldn't be able to come here and be unchanged. We are encountering the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it happens. So how does he change? Remember, we're taking a neuroscientific lens. So I'm going to start with where the book starts, which is talking about how it changes, how he would change according to the brain. So track with me on this one. I'm going to talk about the brain for a bit. Bear with me. So the brain doesn't work as like a single uniform processor. There are a lot of different parts of the brain. And in the book, Hendricks divides the brain into the left hemisphere and the right hemisphere. There are other divisions. But basically, the left hemisphere of your brain has certain strengths. And the right hemisphere of the brain has certain strengths as well, and they're different. You might actually already be familiar with this. The left hemisphere of the brain tends to be better at literal processing, analytical thinking, driven by conscious thought, so your logical thought. The right hemisphere of your brain tends to be better at social and emotional interpretation and things like that. How many of us are kind of already familiar with that? Yeah? All right. You've probably seen a little bit of it. Now, we also know, and this is probably a little bit less popular to understand, that the right hemisphere of the brain is principally involved in the process of reaction, instinctual reaction to things. The right-hand side of the brain, I might have said left, but anyway. So for example, the surge of anger or sorrow or fear that arises in you when you face a challenge or difficulty, and potentially the reaction that ensues, is primarily a right brain process. Now, this is pretty important for us to know because reactions are probably the best indicator of character that we have. Reactions are a very good window into the nature of our character. And obviously, this can be positive or negative. So probably at its worst, there are circumstances where, like if I'm at work or whatever and I've had a really big day, you're solving problems or whatever, and I'm sitting at my computer at the end of the day in an office, and then there's like a lineup of people that want extra things, or they might just want to encourage me, but they might come up with, have an issue that they want me to solve or whatever. That little cue instills anxiety in my heart. I don't really know why, but anxiety and anger arise in my heart when I see that cue. And often, it then translates into a reaction, which I don't want to happen, but sadly, that's often, that there is a highlight into a deficit in my own character. If I take the flip side of that and we look at Jesus Christ, do you remember when Jesus Christ had just learned that John the Baptist had died? And he goes to find a solitary place to pray. So you can imagine, like if you're in a circumstance like that, you want to be on your own. He's gone to find a solitary place to pray, and the crowds follow him. And the scriptures say, they were like sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion on them. Now, this Greek word for compassion, firstly, it's so complicated, I can't pronounce it. But the Greek word for compassion, you can have a look at this in the Strong's or whatever, it literally means from the stomach or from the gut is the literal interpretation. Meaning, Jesus' reaction, his character, what flowed out of him when he saw this unbelievable, what we would call interruption, was love. That's unbelievable. I wish that that was true for me. But I know that it is true for some of you. And we actually have here a model or something that we want to strive for. Surely all of us, when prodded and we face the chaos of life, want to react in love. It's an insight into our character. Now, what has recently been discovered, and this is where the book now gets interesting, is that there is a process. There is a process that the brain goes through to react to things. So I'm going to try to, this will be as complicated as it gets. So according to neuroscience, the process your brain is engaged in when you react to something, it's like a very sophisticated kind of imitation. So here's where I need you guys to really focus, because it will get a little bit complicated. So when you react to something, this is the process. Firstly, your brain has absorbed, let's say, life lessons, it's probably the best way that I can put it, from key, meaningful, long-term relationships. And your brain has been doing that since infancy. In the book, they call these relationships attachments. So it's like an attachment with somebody else, and it actually makes an attachment in your brain, which is very interesting. I'm going to call them bonds, because it makes more sense to me to say that that relationship is a bond. Now, you don't form these relational bonds with everybody. If you did, your brain wouldn't understand how to respond to different situations. You form bonds often with your parents, your brothers and sisters, people that you spend a lot of time with, people that you respect and love over a long period of time. Your right hemisphere specializes in extracting meaning from those relational bonds, how they would have reacted in similar circumstances. From this meaning, your brain then produces a response, usually in the form of an instinctual reaction. This is quite significant. As it turns out, in all of life's reactions, you are not responding from conscious awareness primarily. You're not responding from what you consciously know about God, for example, or yourself, or a strategy. When you respond to the chaos that you face in this world in a reaction, primarily, that is based on relationship. What a surprise. We've been teaching that from the scriptures for thousands of years. But there it is in the brain. So let's go back to Jeff. Let's ask, what is causing his stagnation? How can he be at church and not change for 30 years or whatever it is? Well, I'm confident that if we opened up the curtains of his life, and I can't be dogmatic about this, but I think what we would see is that he spends minimal time with others, probably prefers his own company, or at worst, the company of a screen. If your primary relational bond is with yourself, of course you won't change. And if it's with a screen, you will probably deform in character. Remember that we have two options. We can be conformed to the pattern of this world or renewed through the transformation of our mind. So to change, do we really think he needs another sermon? Do we really think he needs to come here on a Sunday and listen to another sermon? He's been listening to sermons for probably 20 years. He doesn't need another sermon. He needs to connect with others, to make relational bonds with others on a deeper level if he wants to change. Okay, so how has God designed us to change? According to the brain, he's designed us to change based on the character of people with whom we have developed relational bonds and according to the depth of those bonds. Does that make sense? Are we tracking? Okay, all right. That's as complicated as it gets. So from here, hopefully, it's pretty clean sailing. All right, so he will change the deeper the relational bonds he establishes with people in his community. As he invests in deeper relational bonds, his brain can start to draw on other examples outside of himself when he reacts to situations, according to the brain. But again, change can go either way. What if he established a relational bond with somebody who was living absent of the Father? All of us have seen this. So it happens, I think, often primarily in adolescence, right? And some of us have seen this in our own lives. You start spending time and investing in relationships with people who are more concerned about pleasing the appetite of their flesh than they are with purpose. And what happens? As they start to develop relational bonds with those people, when they face a challenge or a situation, what comes out of them is usually some kind of imitation from what came out in others. Yeah? So this is why it is important to understand. But remember, change can go either way. So how does he grow then? How does Jeff grow and how do we grow? Well, I think this is pretty logical from this point. If he wants to grow up into Christ-likeness, he doesn't only need to foster relational bonds with others. He needs to foster relational bonds that are characterized by love, specifically the love of Jesus Christ. So as he fosters depth in relationships that are characterized by love, his brain can then draw on better examples. And that's obviously how we grow as well. Now, God, unsurprisingly, has not left us as orphans in this pursuit of relational bonds of love. He has lavished on us great relational bonds of love, primarily with himself and then with others. He has invited us to experience a relational bond with himself, and to experience that together with others. It turns out, Michael Hendricks found when he wrote this book, that the scriptures actually have a word for this kind of relational bond of love, which is pretty amazing, because God obviously designed the brain. He's the great architect, and it turns out there's a word specifically for these relational bonds. The word is hesed. Now, it's actually not hesed, it's actually chesed. Okay, I did that for recent Oscars, they told me to. I promise you I won't pronounce it chesed anymore. I'm just going to say hesed. Now, the Bible Project, Reese pointed out to me last week, actually have a great video on hesed. This is a popular word. In the Old Testament, it's literally used 247 times. Even when Reese shared Psalm 23, at the end, you know how it says, surely your mercy and your goodness will follow me? That word mercy is hesed. It's everywhere in scriptures. Okay, so as a quick description, hesed is a kind of love. Just like agape in Greek, you know, it's like a self-sacrificial love. Phileo is a friendship love. Hesed is a formative and binding love, binding. We see examples of hesed love in the world everywhere. Marriage, great example of hesed love. It's binding, as in it is eternal, and it is formative. Both parties change as they grow in those relationships, right? The family is hesed love. It is like an unconditional bond between the parents and the child. You don't get another father or mother. It's lifelong. So it's binding. It's also formative, obviously. The children grow and are formed after usually the image of their parents, and there's, I guess, nutrients in the kind of relational bond that the parents give to their child. So it is already in the world. I'd actually say hesed love is potentially one of the founding aspects of societies, but there we go. Now, we see hesed expressed in the Old Testament through the idea of covenant, so God directing his hesed love to his people. But obviously, even though there is hesed love between people, the ultimate hesed love, I'd say like the original hesed love, the definite, authentic hesed love, which every other kind of relationship strives to follow, is God's love, hesed love, for his children. That is like the ultimate formative binding love. Now, we're going to actually track the hesed love of God. We're going to find that the hesed love of God is not just formative, it's actually life-giving. And it's not just binding, it is completely unbreakable. It's God's hesed love, a special kind of formative bond. So I'm going to track hesed for a bit from Old Testament to New Testament. Here we go. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my hesed will not be removed from you. Are you feeling that? Unbreakable. My love for you cannot be broken. Hesed. And then later on, earlier on in Psalms, because your hesed is better than life, my lips shall praise you. And then afterwards, my soul will be satisfied as with rich food. The idea is like, it's not just forming, David. It is the nutrients for life. The bond that God has with David is giving his life the nutrients required. It's like, it is life-giving. Like, it's almost like you're eating the bond, if that makes sense. It's a strange picture, but you get what I mean. But this concept of hesed, even though it's an Old Testament, it's a Hebrew word, continues in the New Testament, doesn't it? So think about where is evidence of unbreakable or life-giving love in the New Testament? Romans 8. What shall separate us from the love of God? Shall trial, shall tribulation, shall famine, shall persecution? Nothing in all of creation shall separate us. You get that? Unbreakable. Completely unbreakable. And it's not just unbreakable. It's life-giving. I think the best example of the life-giving nature of God's hesed love is what Dave shared last week, the image of the vine in John 15. It's like Jesus is the true vine. And then in Romans 9-11, we see that we are the branches that have been grafted in, connected. That's the bond, right? Bonded with Christ. But it's not just a bond on its own. It's a life-giving bond. The essential nutrients for life with Christ flow from the vine into the branch. And what comes out in the end? Nutrients go into the branch and then you get fruit, growth, love, joy, peace, patience, change in character. Hesed love. That's this concept that we're talking about. Dave shared last week, fruitfulness comes from who you are connected to. I don't know if you've read this book, Dave, but that's essentially exactly what happens in neuroscience. You could word it, growth in character comes from who you are bonded to. First, the vine. But it doesn't end there. I hope you're hearing this, guys. God is the great designer of your brain, has literally wired your brain and wired you to grow in character in the context of relational bonds. And then he lavishes his love on you with the greatest relational bond you could possibly imagine. That's the kind of God we have. It's a really, really amazing. Now, sadly, I'd say that is often where the story ends. I think we've, You know, we hear you need to abide in the vine. Absolutely true. A great lesson. Focus on your relationship with God. But here's the thing. God hasn't just, I guess, designed us to grow by realizing the chesed bond we have with him. He has designed us to grow through sharing chesed love with one another. It is a critical part of the process. You cannot expect to grow into the image of Christ if you only have an individual relationship with God and neglect chesed love with one another. It is an integral part of the process. And I think the best, let's say, approximation of the vertical chesed love and the lateral is the Apostle John. In 1 John, he says this, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called sons of God." You know, I actually think on this earth, we don't have a better description of the vertical and lateral chesed love than the family. It's obviously unbreakable in the love that a parent has for their child. It should be unbreakable. And it's life-giving in that the child experiences all essential nutrients they need to grow in the context of the chesed bond, right? And you know what happens when you cut off those nutrients. Imagine you stopped hugging the child or stopped spending time with it, or you stripped away some of those nutrients. What happens to that child is it breaks them. It's really, really sad. Really sad. Because they require those unseen nutrients to be formed. And all of that is in the context of this chesed love. Chesed love goes from parent to child, child to parent, and child to child. We are all part of the family of God. And God has designed love to flow vertically and not laterally. So, the unseen nutrients for life exist within the context of chesed bonds. Formative bonds, especially the bonds of God that are unbreakable. So, if you want to grow in character, if you want to experience the love of God, then we have to remember that God has directed his chesed love to us. We need to actually receive that. And we need to share in chesed bonds with one another. Both are equally true. Now, thankfully, there are practical examples of this everywhere. People growing because of chesed bonds. Firstly, Jesus and his disciples. It was life on life, wasn't it? Hey, Jesus didn't just teach them from the word, didn't he? He spent his life with them. He loved them. And through that, the disciples grew, did they not? They experienced the chesed love of Jesus and between each other. The early disciples in the book of Acts, that was a chesed community. They received the vertical love of God. They shared it with one another. And you have this beautiful picture that's like, they lacked nothing, you know. A beautiful picture. I've also seen this in the church with some of you guys. Like, Akar and I are privileged in our home group. We've seen evidence of genuine growth into Christ-likeness because of their connection with one another and with God. The love that they have for one another and with God. It's changing them. And I've seen this in some of you guys as well. It would be good, I think, at this point to reflect back on a time of your life where you said, you would think, I'm experiencing a lot of growth. So think about a time in your life where the kind of growth that you are experiencing is radical. I bet you that didn't happen in isolation. You were almost certainly part of a vibrant, Christ-loving community. Because God has designed us to grow through the context of chesed love. We need it to grow. Okay, and to summarize where we've been, change happens at a pre-conscious level. What I mean by that is, you aren't even aware that you're changing. Depending on our relational bonds, and growth happens when we foster relational bonds characterized by chesed love. Okay, lastly, some implications. So this is actually quite a lot, all right? I wouldn't be surprised if you're now churning through your mind going, what does this mean for me here? In chats that I've had with other people have said, you know, well, what about What about people that had a chesed bond and then it was cut off? Or what about people that didn't have them in the first place? It's not within the scope of what I'm talking about to touch on that specifically, but I think you'll follow the track and make your own assertions. So some implications. Firstly, implications on how we practice our spiritual practices as a church. Hendricks observes that most of the practices in the Western church tend to engage the left hemisphere biased processes. You know, logical thought and conscious thought, procedural thinking and things like that. So things like studying the Bible, things like listening to sermons. I see the irony in that, but here we are. Listening to sermons, taking notes, things like listening to podcasts. They are left hemisphere biased practices. They are led by your conscious thought. Right brain practices that focus on growth in depth of relationship seem to not have equal weight. So things like right brain practices, some examples of that would be hospitality, eating together. In other words, a practice that focuses on increasing depth of relationship with one another. Confessing to brothers and sisters. Confession is a right brain practice that involves increasing depth with one another. Meditative and contemplative prayer is increasing chesed love with vertically, is a right brain practice. They aren't, in his view, given equal weight. Listening to the voice of God is a right brain practice. So this provided a bit of an aha moment for Hendricks, because he's going, oh man, if we're only engaging in one half of the brain, of course we're stagnant. Now that is a massive generalization. Realistically, both sides of your brain are always involved. It's just some processes are stronger in one side than another. But you get his point. This is where we get the title, the other half of church. It's like, maybe we're out of balance. Like, obviously we need to study the scriptures, guys. You know, obviously we need to be relating with the scriptures by trying to balance theology, trying to uncover truth. All those things are important, but this is a matter of balance. Maybe we're out of whack. Okay. So I'd encourage us at this point, it might be good for us to spend some time with God, asking him to guard us from the pure accumulation of information, or guard us against knowledge for knowledge's sake. We don't want to risk growing in knowledge but not love. You see how Jesus spoke to the Ephesian church in Revelation 2 when they experienced the same sort of thing. He was incisive. We cannot risk being a church with knowledge and no love. So maybe we need to reconsider how we balance our practices. And our last implication before we end, we need to practice receiving the chesed love of God. Now, here's the issue Dave was navigating last week. All believers are given the same unbelievable bond, immeasurable bond. So God obviously doesn't love me any more than he loves you. We're given the same bond, the same unbreakable life-giving bond. But some of us are growing and some of us are stagnant. Why is that? Well, remember how Christ said, remain in my love? Remain in my love? He doesn't mean earn my love. He means taste my love. Taste and see that I am good. Eat of the bread of life. Drink from the living water that will then become in you a spring that flows into everlasting life. Experience it. Don't just know the love of God cognitively. If all we know is the love of God cognitively, we can only relate to God cognitively. But we don't want to just relate to God through our left hemisphere, so to speak. We want to relate to God relationally. We want to know who he is, feel his thoughts, hear his voice. Right? That's what we want. So we need to actually practice realizing the love that God already has for us, receiving that love of God so that we can increase in the depth of our chesed love back to God. So here's some practices, and this might sound a little bit airy-fairy, but I do, refer back to the fact that these practices I'm about to say are not new. These were experienced by and run by some of the very earliest Christians. I'm going to hijack devotions, okay, for a sec. I know that we all know what devotions are, and or you might call them quiet time. So here's some tips that of ways that you might be able to increase your depth of relationship with God through your practice of devotion. Firstly, you could try spending time with God in silence. An idea, and some of John Mark Comer's work is good on this, but an idea might be closing your eyes and direct your inner gaze to the face of the Father. Holding on to the truth that we know in Scripture, that His primary disposition toward you, according to the Bible, is compassion. Close your eyes, direct your inner gaze to God, and look at Him smiling on you. I've tried this. I actually find that it takes a while for my brain to actually envisage what that would look like, and I always end up just thinking about Jesus smiling on me. And what happens when I see that is my soul smiles back. It's an exercise in helping me realize the relational bond I already have with my Father. Lastly, and this one would be, I think, really exciting if we practice it in full, and that is practicing listening to the voice of God. Here's a little tip that you could try in your devotions after you've studied the Scripture and you're pondering on those words. Listen. Spend time in silence again and listen to the voice of God. And you could write down what you believe God to be telling you. This practice, I think, is best done in community. Like, what you could do is write down what you believe God to be telling you and then bring that to your community and discern. I feel like God was telling me this, or God was encouraging me in this way, or I feel like God was encouraging me to encourage you and say this. It's actually it's a relational exercise in increasing your depth of relationship with God and with others. They're just two tips. Honestly, next week will be much more practical and we'll look at a lot more practical ways that we can increase our Hesed love, our understanding of God's Hesed love for us and with one another. But that's some tips for us to get us started. So these practices are just about increasing the depth, our understanding of the depth of relationship that we have with the Father. Okay, so as a means of final encouragement, we are not left as orphans to the vice of stagnation or conformity to the world. He has given us the nutrients required for genuine growth in the context of Hesed relationships. Learn to receive the love that God has for you. Let's pursue that together as church, as a church, as brothers and sisters. And then let's diligently strive to share God's Hesed love laterally with one another. And we'll learn more about that next week. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you so much that you are a God who has lavished your love upon us. And that's seen most amazingly through the person of Jesus Christ, who came, bore our sins, died on the cross, Lord, so that we can now be called into abundant life with him. Thank you for this amazing vision and picture of the vine, that we receive all the unseen nutrients for life through our connection with you. And then that comes out as fruit in our lives that glorify your name. But help us, Lord, to not just keep this love as individuals in our own silos, but share it with one another, so that we can pray alongside your Son in John 17, that the world may know that you sent Jesus down to die for their sins by our unity. So we ask, Lord, help us to receive your love and help us to share it with one another. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.